want to take my text from the scripture reading this morning in verses 48 and 49 of Luke 24, where Jesus, those remaining 40 days, He was with the disciples. He spoke these words to them, all the words in red letters He spoke as Luke records them. But we look at verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." The word "endued" simply means to be clothed, like putting on clothing. And power there simply means ability. They were going to need some divine ability to bear witness to the things Jesus said. That was what He was calling particularly the 11 to, and then the whole church, to bear witness to the glory of Christ, to bear witness to the work of Christ, the person of Christ. And they were going to need a divine power called the Holy Spirit to clothe them, to be with them and in them, which Jesus said in the Gospel of John, He was going to send the Comforter to be with them, to guide them. And so He did in Acts chapter 2, when we see the fulfillment of this promise being released in Acts chapter 2, where the power meant spiritual gifts. They were given miraculous sign gifts to authenticate the word that was written, the Old Testament scripture. So they spoke in other languages and every man heard them in their native tongue. They were also given the ability of courage and boldness. These same group of people in John chapter 20 were gathered together in a room because of fear of the Jews. They weren't ready. But on the day of Pentecost, they spake boldly. And you see this unfolding through the book of Acts, this courage and this ability to bear witness in the face of opposition that became difficult and painful. Yet the Holy Spirit empowered them because Jesus sent Him as He said He would. And that Spirit is with us today. But if we ask ourselves, what is the centerpiece of this empowerment? Whether it be the book of Acts or the words of Jesus here, it's clear contextually the centrality of this power is Scripture. Scripture. Because Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things," and three or four times He mentions Scripture as it relates to Himself. In fact, in Luke 24, the context would bear witness that Jesus, what He corrects in the thinking of those two on the road to Emmaus, He then summarizes and repeats it again in verse 44 through 47. So I want to draw your attention to Jesus repeating what He corrected in the two on the road to Emmaus and that which He spoke to the apostles. Verse 44. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Old Testament scriptures divided into three sections: Moses, prophets, Psalms. That just means the entire Old Testament. Now look at Luke 24, verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," there He uses a twofold description of the entire Old Testament. What did He do? "He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Moses and the prophets and everything concerning Himself in the Old Testament, verse 44, the fulfillment of everything in Moses, prophets, and Psalms concerning Himself. That's a parallel. Verse 45. "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." If they're going to bear witness to Jesus Christ, there's something faulty in their understanding of Scripture. When they approach the Scripture, they're bringing a predisposition. They're bringing a wrong view to the Scripture that Jesus is going to correct. The Holy Spirit is going to give this understanding to them. All right, look at Luke 24, verse 31. "And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight." So in both places, we see we need a divine enablement to understand Scripture. Jesus did that on the road to Emmaus for the two. He's the one that opened their eyes so that they knew Him. And then in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might understand Scripture. There's a parallel. Verse 46, thus it is written in Scripture. Now that's the third reference to Scripture. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Luke 24, 25. The two on the road to Emmaus. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Suffering, death, resurrection, entering into his glory. There's a third parallel. All based on Scripture. And then verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. What was going to be preached? Scripture. Scripture was going to be preached. That's the fourth reference to Scripture. Now what's the parallel with repentance and remission of sins? There's not an exact one, but I'm going to make the case that it's verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? The word burn means to ignite or to illuminate. So their wrong thinking was illuminated and they turned from a wrong view of Scripture and they turned to a right view. That's repentance. So the two on the road to Emmaus experienced a burning and ignition as starting point and an illumination with regard to Scripture concerning what? Jesus Christ. Another parallel. All four parallels, whether he's correcting the two to Emmaus or he reminds the disciples that this is what he was telling them all along, all four related to Scripture. You are witnesses of these things, and I will send the promise. Tarry in Jerusalem, and you will be clothed with power as it relates to Scripture. So we ask these questions this morning and apply them to ourselves. What was their wrong approach? And how do we often approach the Bible? How can we experience today the power, the illumination of the Spirit as it relates to Scripture? Because that still remains today. The Holy Spirit is still with us as it relates to Scripture, as it relates to illumination, as it relates to the Christ, and as it relates to the pattern of repentance and faith. It's something that happens continually. We're continually strengthened by faith and we're continually to keep repenting based on Scripture. So we're going to go starting in verse 44 and look at four things. The first one is the person of Scripture. We must approach Scripture remembering there is a central person of Scripture. And of course, his name is Jesus. How does Jesus read the Old Testament? He reads it concerning himself. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus talks about the Scripture, he says they are the fulfillment of the things concerning himself. And with the road, two on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded, he opened up, which seems to suggest more than just saying that's about me, but he explained how they related to him and the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. So, there's a person of Scripture that if we don't approach it with that mindset, we could be approaching the Bible in all the wrong ways. So let's look at how he corrected these two men and what their approach was. How were they looking at the Scripture that Jesus would say to them, O fools and slow of heart? That suggests they're accountable for what they were thinking about Scripture and about him. And that they should have thought differently. To be a fool means to be unwise, to lack understanding. And to be slow of heart means inactive, dull of heart. Now that goes beyond the mental, intellectual activity of the mind. The heart involves the affections, your desires, your emotions, your will. So inwardly, they came to the Scripture in such a way that Jesus says, You're lacking understanding and you're dull in heart as it relates to what the prophets have said, the Old Testament. Now, you know the story. The ladies had made it to the sepulcher. They had the spices to anoint the body of Jesus, but he wasn't there. They saw the two angels And he said, he's not here. He's risen, just like he said. They went back and told the 12 and the others, and they thought it was idle tales, and they believed them not. They didn't believe the Scriptures. They believed them not. Then Peter and John, and it says Peter in this context, he ran to the Scripture, he stooped down and looked in, and so it was. He was not there. He wasn't there. He wondered at what had happened. And then Jesus joins himself to these two men on the road to Emmaus, one by the name of Cleopas. And Jesus said, why are you sad? And what is this communication you have between you? And they're shocked. How is it you don't know? Are you from Jerusalem or some other part of the world? How do you not know the events that took place? How that Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 19, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. He's dead. We trusted that had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day that these things were done. It's as if they're unpacking for us the very story of the gospel and they don't know it. We thought he would redeem Israel. He did so. Spiritual Israel. It's the third day since this has happened. And the prophecy was the third day he would rise. And besides all that, certain women went to the graveside and they said, he's not there. And there were two angels there and they said, he's alive. Just like the Scriptures said. And somebody followed up, went to the grave and said, it is just as they said. He is not there. And Jesus says, oh, fools and slow of heart. They just described the very prophecy of the Old Testament as it relates to the gospel, and yet they're sad about it. Now the question is, why? It's the point that Jesus is making in this chapter. They were approaching the Bible on their own terms. Even those that trusted Jesus came to Scripture with a certain bent and predisposition that caused them not to see and understand the very thing the Bible was saying. Now focus your attention on verse 21. The word trusted is from the Greek word that's usually translated hope. But we trusted, we really hoped. Oh, we had set our hopes that he, the man called Jesus, was the Messiah and that he had come to redeem Israel. We were hoping. And now our hopes are crushed. Disappointed. You see, what they brought to the Scriptures was their own expectations and hopes. Where did they get this hope that they have? And what was this hope about the Messiah that he wouldn't die and he wouldn't be raised from the dead? Jesus emphatically told them in Mark 8, 9, and 10, the disciples, I will go to Jerusalem, I will be scourged, I will be spat upon, I will be mocked, I will be killed, I will rise again the third day. Now, if you ever thought, well, he was just being obscure. He really wasn't telling them specifically. He told them emphatically. And now they're saying, we hoped that he would redeem Israel. And Israel knows you can't put your hope in a dying man, right? What was the problem? Well, their problem was they were looking at the Messiah like we look at the American dream. In fact, you probably could have called this the Israeli dream. What did they want the Messiah to do? They wanted him to make Israel great again. Now, they wouldn't have been wearing a MAGA hat, but they would have been wearing a MIGA hat. Make Israel great again. And so they brought that view to the Bible and they had all these ideas of what it meant when the Messiah would come to make Israel great again, just like it was under David. In fact, he's the son of David. I mean, all the pointers are there, right? The son of David comes, he's going to redeem Israel, he's going to make Israel great again, and that means a good, strong economy, like it was under David. There was no job loss, everybody prospered, and under Solomon, gold was so plentiful. It was a rich, prosperous kingdom. We thought, we hoped the Messiah would come in, make Israel great again, give us great jobs, and then establish us as a superpower so that we would keep all these foreign oppressors out of our land, namely Romans, occupying our land. He's going to get rid of the Romans. We're going to be a superpower, super economy. Israel's going to be great again. Do you see the problem? They brought their expectations of what they wanted the Bible to be, and they pushed those expectations on Scripture. And then when the very prophecy was fulfilled, in which they should have been glad, they were sad. Because they had the wrong approach to Scripture. Now, how do you approach Scripture? Are you always coming to the Bible with a predisposition that it's going to give you what you want? Like an encyclopedia. Now, you young people may not even know what that is, because they don't even make those anymore, I don't think. It's all internet. But years ago, most families had a large set of encyclopedias, all categorized by letter, A to Z. So if you were doing a research paper on Israel, you go to I, you pull it out, and you've got their economy, who's the leader, what's the government style, the climate, the land, everything you needed, everything you wanted to pull out of the text and then use it to prove or to make your point in your research paper or report. And often we approach the Bible like that. It's like an encyclopedia that we dial through and find what we're looking for, sometimes to support our positions, sometimes to support what we want. And then we've misused the very Scripture for the reason Jesus says the Bible is supposed to be used. We're supposed to find God in the Bible. We should want to find everything related to the Messiah, because Jesus said twice now, these things are about me. Oh, fools and slow of heart, you haven't approached the Scripture looking for me. Instead, you're looking for your own expectations and your own fulfillments for me to deliver on, and they have nothing to do with me. A great nation, a great prosperity, great success, and all the things that we could today come to the Bible and bring our dispositions and then interpret the Bible based on what we want it to be, want it to say, and what we expect it to do for us. How could they be witnesses going out into Jerusalem and giving this message about redemption that has nothing to do with the crucified Christ? They wouldn't have been persecuted for that. They probably would have got a large following, because it would have been a message that appeals to humanity. And so we need to remember, when we go to the Bible, we've got to be looking for the things concerning Christ. Every book of the Bible, Jesus says, is about His person and His work. And we approach it that way, even at times we have the wrong expectations. If we're going with the right attitude, as we sang, "Speak, O Lord, show us Your majesty and Your glory in the Bible." We want to see Christ in the Bible. The Holy Spirit empowers us with His message, which is a revelation of Christ and His work from Genesis to Revelation. It's the plan of God as it concerns the Messiah. We bring that to the Bible and we start seeing things change as it relates to our attitudes, as it relates to our hopes and expectations. We get our hopes in line with the living God and we place our hope in Him alone, the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Deliverer. Whatever else redemption means, and what He brings to us, the focal point of the message, Jesus said, is Scripture, 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 Scripture. It's about Him. Look at John chapter 5, this text that we've gone to many times, where Jesus, on a third occasion, makes the point that the Scripture is about Him. And He points to a Jewish culture, particularly the Pharisees, who once again had approached the Bible with a predisposition, and therefore they wouldn't come to Jesus Christ. On the human level, they would not come to Him because they were using the Scripture in a wrong way because of a certain kind of heart and a certain kind of will. Look at verse 37 of John 5. "And the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His shape, and you have not His word dwelling, abiding in you, because for whom He hath sent, you don't believe." Now, what specifically did not believe about Jesus? They didn't believe He was God, first of all. Now, when Jesus, in John chapter 5, had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, said, "Take up your bed, rise and walk," that infuriated the Pharisees because He happened to do it on the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath He made. He was Lord of the Sabbath. But they so twisted the Sabbath that they said, "You can't heal anybody on the Sabbath." That was their approach to the Scripture. So what did they do? They persecuted and sought to kill Him. Now tuck that away. Why would you seek to kill a man who did good to a man on a day called the Sabbath? Jesus is going to answer that. Then to make matters worse, Jesus said He was God. He said, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." They knew what He said. You said, "God's your Father, therefore you're making yourself equal with God." Now some people today claim that the Trinity is very confusing. Very confusing. But the Pharisees had no problem understanding the Trinity. It was not confusing. Jesus said He was God. They knew it, so they sought to kill Him. They didn't believe it. They wouldn't have it. And so the Trinity is not a hard doctrine when you understand that Jesus said, "I am God." That is not hard to understand. That's not even confusing. I'm not suggesting there's not places in the Bible that we don't have to work through to make all the ends fit when they seem contradictory. But the reality is Jesus said, "I am God." And they knew what He meant, so they sought to kill Him. Now, to make matters worse, Jesus didn't take it back. He didn't say, "Well, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying." Then He said, "As the Father raiseth the dead and quickeneth them, even so I, the Son, quickeneth whom I will." That's a statement of sovereignty and divinity. I will raise up whomsoever I will. Only God has the right to make such a statement. Only God can back up the statement. And the Son of God, who is God, made such a statement. Furthermore, He said, "For as the Father hath life in Himself," all in John chapter 5, "even so He hath given to the Son to have life in Himself." How does God the Father have life in Himself? He has self-existing life, and He has eternal life in Himself. Now, if He gives the Son to have that life, what kind of life does the Son have? He has self-existing life, and He has eternal life. In other words, He's God. That's not confusing. That's clear. They didn't like it because they were bringing a certain predisposition to the Bible. And to receive Jesus as He said He was would destroy all that they wanted and desired. So then Jesus brings two witnesses to confirm it. John the Baptist, and then His own works identified Him from the Old Testament as the God and the Messiah that He said He was. Which brings us to what Jesus says. "You don't believe any of that. You don't believe what I say. And the reason is you don't have His Word dwelling inside of you." In John's Gospel, that's another way of saying you're not born of God. It's not there. It's not in you. It's not resident. It's not dwelling. So, with that information, verse 39, how do they approach the Scriptures? You search the Scriptures, and the subject there is implied. You search the Scriptures. You investigate. You examine. You read them. You go to the Scriptures. You pour into the Scriptures. You search them. Why? "For, because in them," the Scriptures, "you think, you suppose that you possess eternal life. And they are they which testify of Me." The third time, at least that we've seen, that Jesus says, all of Scripture is a witness concerning Me, concerning Himself, and about Me. It's a testimony. They didn't come to the Bible looking for Jesus. They came looking for something else. They were looking for eternal life. Now, why is that a problem? I mean, that would seem like a good thing. If you're concerned about everlasting life and you want to know what it's about, it would seem to me that you come to the Bible and that's the place to get it or to understand it. That's not what they were doing. Look at verse 40. "And you will not come to Me that you may have life. I receive not honor, glory from men. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. So there's no word of God abiding in them, which means there's no love for God in them. The question is, what is it that they love? And that's the problem. They love the honor and the glory and the opinions of men. So they go to the Scripture looking for the text that affirm their Jewishness, their self-righteousness as a means to eternal life. And they use that to get glory from man. Verse 44, how can you believe which receive glory, honor one of another, and you seek not the honor or the glory that cometh from God only? They're seeking a kind of glory and honor from one another, and they use the Scripture to get that glory so they can show themselves good, right, upstanding, because they love the praise of men. Now, just think about yourselves for this morning. How much pleasure do you get when someone thinks highly of you? When someone says, "You're so pretty." Oh, does that infuriate you? Or does that feel good? When someone recognizes your skill and your success and your abilities, isn't there something within us that loves the opinion of men? And we glory in it. And we shape our whole lives in such a way that we're after people making much of us. Now, in a religious context, if that's what you're about, what do you do with the Bible? You go to the Bible seeking the information of the Bible to get glory for yourself. And so we know what that feeling is. What does it feel like to be right? Oh, it feels good. That's why I have a hard time admitting when people point out I'm wrong. That does not feel good. It feels good to be self-right or self-justified. So we know that problem. Now, the disciples were struggling with that. They loved Jesus, but the point is, they were still approaching the Bible the wrong way. They needed illumination from the Spirit as it relates to the Scripture if they're going to be a witness in the world they live in to the love of God. See, they didn't have love dwelling in them. So the question is, do you love Jesus Christ? That's a question we often just kind of overlook. Trust Him, repent, believe the doctrines of the Bible, believe the 5 points, and do you love Him? Do you delight in the man called Jesus Christ? What is the evidence that you love Him? How do you approach the Word? Do you approach the Word? Really, it helps us to think, this Bible is complex. There's all these stories. There's these strange names. I mean, I need a book to learn how to pronounce them. Strange cultures, strange dress, strange foods, unusual things going on. You read it and you have to say, what on earth was that? You read it again? Doesn't it help first to step back and say, wait a minute, that was about my Savior. That's what He said. Now these odd customs and these odd laws and the Levitical dietary laws take on a different meaning. It's about my Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me. They didn't love Jesus. So they brought a predisposition in a religious context to use the Bible to get what they really loved, which was the honor of men. And of course, we can do that in any context, can't we? Right here in the church. We know that tendency. We know that the flesh loves to be made much of. We know the gratification of the applause of men and the glory of men. And so they wouldn't come to Him because their wills were in bondage to the love of men, and they didn't love God. And so Jesus says, you can't believe. On the human level, it's not possible as long as you keep seeking the glory of men and not the glory of God. Of course, the point of our passage is the Holy Spirit makes it possible, doesn't it? when He opens the eyes and He illuminates. I mean, does anybody then turn to the Bible and their followers of customs and strange oddities and the fascination of the Bible? No, they turn to Jesus by means of the Scripture. Everything then becomes new as they understand the cross, the crucifixion. And then as we go back to the Bible, we bring our love for Christ. We bring the predisposition given by the Holy Spirit. And now we want to draw out of the Bible as it relates to God. So here's some questions you can ask yourself as you read the Bible. What is the text saying about God's character? About the character of Jesus. If it's about Him, it's there. So what does it say about Jesus? It may say, God is holy. He's righteous. He's gracious. He's merciful. Exodus 33 tells us those things about Him. But sometimes it's indirect. You may find it in a story about the Israelites or the Exodus. So the next question is, what do we learn about the character as it begins to act through the Bible? As God acts, as He conducts Himself in the Bible, what are we learning about God and His way with people? See, those stories of the Old Testament, God is conducting Himself. He's acting in a certain manner, and we're now starting to see His character on display, not as a specific statement, He is, but we see what He did, how He responded. What was His attitude? What was the results? And the third question is, what does He want? What is He after? There's three starting questions that you need to bring to the Bible, because Jesus says, they testify of Me. So what is it saying about Him? What is it saying about His actions? What is it saying about what He wants? If we're not asking those questions, we may say, what do I want? What am I trying to get out of it? What do I think it means to me? It really doesn't matter what it means to you. It's what is the meaning as it relates to Jesus. See, it has its own meaning. It doesn't matter what I think it means. I need to ask God to help me see what it actually means and what it's saying about Him. Now remember, Moses and the prophets, Moses, prophets, Psalms, all concerning Him. So when I go to the law, I'm looking for Jesus. When I go to the Psalms, I'm looking for David to talk about God and Christ. When I go to the prophets, I'm looking for prophecy. I'm looking for everything as it relates to Jesus. If I'm not looking for that, I may be inclined to bring my own expectations and my hopes and say, well, I sure hope that redemption means this for me. Of course, we do that, don't we? I'm expecting that this is who God is, and I'm expecting that this is what He's after, because that's what I'm after. And people approach the Bible that way all the time. And in fact, we have, haven't we? So the first thing we learn is that the person of Scripture is Jesus Christ. And when I mean Scripture, I mean all of it. From the beginning to the end, it's all about Jesus. And so when we bring the expectation that we want Jesus to be revealed to us in the stories, in the lines, in the commandments, in whatever God is saying, then we're coming and asking the right questions. Number two, the power of Scripture. And Jesus says this in the next verse, Luke 24, verse 45. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, what do we learn from this? We need help. We must have help to understand Scripture. When I say the power of the Scripture, first, the power is all God's. Jesus opened their understanding, which implies that's what's needed. He did that on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. It says their eyes were opened. Who did that? Jesus did. So that they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. But the power of Jesus, by means of Scripture, is that He opens our eyes to understand the Scripture. So there's two things we need to keep intact. We come to the Scripture. Is that we need help, only the help the Holy Spirit can give us. The Bible unpacks that the Holy Spirit is the agent of illumination, which is another metaphor or a word picture for understanding. We must have it. So we must pray for it. But there's something else going on here. When he opens their eyes, he opens their eyes to understand. So there was some thinking involved. The word understand means to bring things together. Like a crossword puzzle. You've got all these pieces laid out on the table, and you start putting the pieces together so that they fit. You've got to think through. You've got to reason. You've got to look at shapes and start putting the pieces together. So what we often do, we say, well, if Jesus has to open our understanding, I'm going to read the text and close it and be on my way. And what's going to happen is he's just going to drop it in it. Wow. I get it. It's not what he did. Understanding implies they thought about what he said. The other side of that is I'm just going to think real hard. And Lord, I'll tell you when I need some help, but I'm just going to think, I'm going to think, and not rely on Him by prayer and trusting Him in order to bring about the understanding. So when we keep these two intact, we're praying, we're asking, but we're doing some hard thinking. Thinking. That's what the word understanding means. They were going to have to think. They weren't just going to get the power of the Spirit and things start flowing into the heads of all the people at the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They thought about it. They reasoned with it. They started putting two and two together. They talked about it. But the Holy Spirit was opening their understanding as they thought about it. Psalm 127 says this, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchmen watch in vain." So the point of the text is, if the Lord's building the house, don't fire the workers and say, go home and come back tomorrow. And this city, this building will be, it'll just be there. No, when the Lord builds the house, their labor is not in vain, but there's labor. You don't tell all the watchmen on the walls of Israel, look, guys, go home. The Lord watches this city. He's sovereign. Forget it. Go home. Go to sleep. Don't stay up all night. That's vain. No. You watch, and the Lord keeps the city through your watching. Get on the horses. Get on the chariots. Go out into battle, the Lord would say. I'm going to give you the victory. Now, how does that happen? You swing the sword. You race on the horse. You retreat if you need to. You get a strategy. You draw the battle plans. I'm going to give you the victory by means. And so when we come to Scripture, we need to understand that when the Holy Spirit illuminates and opens our understanding, which is only something He can do, the understanding is the thought process and the thinking that we do logically to make conclusions from the Scripture. That's really the work of an elder. He spends his life thinking about the text, thinking about Scripture, meditating on what the Bible says. Look at Proverbs chapter 2, where you see these two things come together. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure, hide my commandments with you, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart unto understanding." The word apply means stretch out. Stretch out your heart to wisdom. So he's talking directly to his children here. Incline your ear. Listen. Stretch out your heart for understanding. Wisdom and understanding. "Yet if you criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding," call for it. Raise the voice for understanding. You do this. This is how you stretch out your heart and incline your ear. Verse 4. "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures." Now that's a word picture, isn't it? How do you do that? Well, if there's a buried treasure, there are clues, you talk to people, you get a map, and you start looking at the map. and you start trying to figure out the clues and where they buried the treasure. It's hidden. And so the metaphor here is not that God is hiding it and making it hard. It's just the search itself. There's anticipation. There's eagerness. Because at the end of the search, there's something of great value that you're looking for. So money's no object. You'll buy whatever tools you need to do the digging, and you'll do whatever you have to do. You'll talk to whoever you have to talk to. Even in something like a search that you would do in a game where someone gives you clues. And you run to the next clue and you open it up and you read it and you start thinking, what does that mean? Where do they hide the next clue? And so each clue leads you to another clue, leads you finally to the treasure. So there's inclining, there's turning, there's listening, there's calling, there's raising your voice, there's seeking, there's searching, there's inquiring, there's thinking, there's understanding the clue, and then there's getting to the treasure. Verse 5, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now that's the understanding side, right? See? There's a lot of activity there, isn't there? Requires thinking, requires searching, requires inclining, requires listening, requires calling, requires lifting up the voice. Now look at verse 6. Now why would we expect to find the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, which is the treasure? He is the treasure. Because the Lord gives wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You see the basis for the expectation? He's going to give it to you. How is He going to give it? Through the search. Through the calling. Through the applying. Through the questions. Through the thinking. Through the understanding. He gives wisdom. Out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So we need to keep those two together. Oh, how easy it is to read the Bible, but never think about it. How is the Holy Spirit going to give you this understanding? Thinking. Thinking. What is this saying? What does it mean? What is it saying about God? See, those are questions that provoke thoughts. What does God want me to do? What does He want me to desire? What does He want me to believe? What does He want me to feel? What does He want me to do? If we're not asking those questions, it's likely you're not thinking the right thing. You're not believing some of the right things. You're not desiring the right thing. You're not feeling the right thing. And you're not doing the right thing. We're just doing some of the things we've always been doing. Because maybe our approach to the Bible is absent of really thinking. We read it, and we close the book, and we expect some understanding to come, rather than to read and then meditate. Listen to Paul, how he taught Timothy when he said, consider what I say. Timothy, think about the word pictures I'm giving you. This warfare you're in, it must be like a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. You think about that, and the Lord give you understanding in everything. And of course, I think Paul means think about everything I said, because he's inspired. He starts by saying, be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you've heard of me among many witnesses, you commit the same thing to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You're going to need the strength of grace to do it. Why? There was much opposition. There were teachers at Ephesus that were pushing the law. Paul told Timothy, you charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And then you pass on what I've taught you to other men. You're going to need grace. You're going to need strength, because Timothy is afraid and he's experiencing shame. That's what the second book is about. You're going to need grace and strength, and you're going to need it to transfer this to other men. And so when you war, be like a soldier, be like an athlete, be like a farmer. Well, what does that mean? Think about it. Think hard about it. Think about, why did Paul say soldier there? Think about, what's he talking about as an athlete? What do I draw from that? Think about what the farmer does when he partakes of the fruit first. Now, as you think, what happens? The Lord gives you understanding in everything. See? We tend to live in a lazy society when it comes to the brain. And largely because we have images every day on the internet flooding our minds. not necessarily evil, not necessarily wrong. But how many of you are drawn continually every morning to social media? Not evil, not wrong. Ask yourself, why am I so drawn? You got to ask the question. If you don't ask the question, you just say, that preacher, he's always meddling and talking about it. He's just trying to ruin my joy. No, I'm not. I'm not. These men got their joy from thinking. Is our minds being dumbed down because of all the images and all the things we're doing? And so we go to this kind of unusual book, you know, Leviticus and all these things. We just read a few lines and say, I read the Bible. I'm feeling pretty good. I did what I was supposed to do. But did you think about it? Now remember, he opened their eyes so that they understood Scripture. They brought things together. They started bringing things together and they understood as the Lord gave it to them, but it was not apart from understanding. That's just a mental word. It says, I bring this together, this text. What on earth does that mean? And the word of the Spirit of God begins to work and illuminate. Why did he do it that way? We could talk about that and try to come up with a reason, but if we just stick to Proverbs 2, could it be that part of the joy and delight is in the search for the treasure? Isn't that a lot of the fun in a treasure hunt? See, even there, the Lord is working for your joy. The experience of thinking and dwelling on Him by Scripture. And the joy when the clues and things start coming together. And this theme of the Bible, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, begins to show itself. How? He opens the eyes of your understanding. How? You think about it. And what happened? These men were set on fire. These men turned the world upside down. The church, who had their eyes open by the Spirit of God and needed to be further illuminated every time they went to the Bible, they thought, they understood, and it produced great joy. What is your relationship with Scripture? What is your relationship with the Internet? I admit the Internet is much easier. You just, there's an image and it did all the thinking for you. It's easier to watch a movie. It's thinking for you. That's amusement. To muse is to think. Amusement is that when someone thinks for you. Not wrong. Not evil. But someone has put all the pieces of the puzzle together for you and displaying it before your eyes. Oh, may we be people of the book that bear witness to the glory of Christ because we're coming to a book about Him. So it's going to be about Him asking those questions. And then we're coming asking for illumination as we think about the Scripture. What does this mean? What does God want from me? What is He telling me to stop? What is He telling me to do? What is He telling me to repent of? What is He telling me to trust? What is the promise I need to know? If that's not happening in our lives, then the pattern of faith and repentance is dried up and it's stopped. And where is that going to lead you? It will lead us ultimately away from the Lord rather than to the Lord. What are we talking about? Being clothed with power. There were a lot of things happening on Pentecost Day that were powerful, but everything's centered around Scripture. Scripture. And Jesus is making that known. It's about Him. He opens our eyes to understand. And next we're going to see there's a pattern of Scripture. And when we're using it rightly, it's producing transformation in our lives. Let's pray.